Blog Talk Radio.
When upon my fellow ill or tempted cause, when you are discouraged, living wickedness lost, count your many blessings, lay them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, lay them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy in your heart to bear? Count your many blessings every time they'll fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So what is the complaint, whether great or small? Do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We find ourselves again this morning sitting around John and Betty's table and opening up the Word of God to see just what it says. You know, the Word of God's a wonderful thing because it doesn't need a whole lot of help. The only real help it needs is translated into our own language. And other than that, the Bible interprets itself and it's got some wonderful things. And we've started a walk again through the Old Testament, and we're going to continue walking through the Old Testament as long as it takes for us to get all the way to the end of the book of Nehemiah, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, following the Israelites and the story of the family of Abraham as they lead on towards Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we did an overview. We stood back and we kind of walked all the way from one end to the other of the Old Testament story, and had a great time, and I want to thank all our listeners. We had over 4,000 people listen to that show, and that humbles me, and it excites me, because the Bible has always been a pivotal part of my life, and the Old Testament history has always been a pivotal part of my life, and I really appreciate everybody that's listening and everybody that's watching and doing this. If you have any questions as you're listening, you can email me at c4tradio@yahoo.com. And if you have any questions, we'll be sure to try and answer those. As we get into the meat of the Old Testament, we are going to be looking at the portrait that God has painted in the Old Testament of Christ, His Word, and the church. You see, when we get to the New Testament, the Jewish hierarchy, they had a hard time understanding because they really didn't get the picture painted in the Old Testament. But as we look at the sermons that were preached in the New Testament, we have those in the letters and the different writings, we see they always started in the Old Testament. And there was a reason why, and we're going to look at that this morning. Before we do that, though, I would like to announce a new show that's been in the works for a while. It is going to be on Monday nights. Those of you who listen on a regular basis know that Monday night at 7 o'clock California time, we do Conservatives Coast to Coast and have been doing that for a couple of years now. John Grooms in Maine, Stephen Williams and Bob Green in Wisconsin, Michael B. in Texas, and me, Scott Osborne, out here on the California coast, discuss politics, and we have candidates on the show, and we just have a really good time. And over time, then we started this show on the C4T Network. And in the plans has been a show that's been in my heart for a while, and it's going to be called Religion and Politics. Don't tell me I can't mix them. You know, we always hear that the two things you don't discuss, religion and politics. And don't discuss politics in church, and don't discuss church and politics. But I'm sorry, folks. My Bible says that they're intermixed. They are totally intermixed. My belief in God and my belief in the way I worship and my belief in what I teach and my belief and my understanding of the Word of God comes from my effort to find out what God wants me to know and understand. And I can apply those principles not just to my daily Christianity. We apply them in different areas. One of the most important parts is our soul salvation. This world is not my home. One of these days it's all going to be over, and our soul salvation is going to be at stake. And there is there are sections and parts of the Bible that cover specifically salvation. We don't do a lot of the discussion about salvation on the radio show, actually. I let that loose to where we can do that more one-on-one. What we've discussed in this particular class is the history, and it's another part. But another purpose of the Word of God is to be the salt of the earth. The Word of God and the message contained is here to make life better in our society. We go back to that old law. When we go back to Moses, he went up on that mountain and he got that law. And it had different aspects to it. It was a health law. It told them things about their health and how to take care of themselves. And if they had a dot on their arm and it had a white pus and a white hair sticking out of it, it was unclean, here's how you deal with it. They also had laws that were secular laws. If your ox gores your neighbor and you didn't know he gores people, well, you get one freebie. You better lock that ox back up again. And if he does it a second time, you're in big trouble. There were laws like that in there that dealt with society and government, because God was going to create a nation out of these people after he left Mount Sinai. Well, the Bible as a whole in the New Testament works exactly the same way. Now, we in the church, we are not a nation, a physical nation. But we live in a Christian-based nation. We live in a nation based on basic Judeo-Christian principles. And this is the way it works. The stronger the individual Christian is, the better they affect their neighbors, and the better they salt, we serve, the better they preserve our society. And the more our leaders stand by basic Christian principles, how to treat people right, not to be selfish. You know, we got two different kinds of politicians out there. There's selfish politicians and there's unselfish politicians. And we can see the difference between the two. So we're going to start this show, and I'm going to have a lot of guests. I'm going to have some candidates on. I'm going to have some activists on. And the crux of the show is why I base my political beliefs on the same set of basic principles that I base my biblical beliefs on. I'm conservative. I believe that abortion is wrong. I believe abortion is wrong because I believe there's a creator. And I believe life is precious. And I believe we do not have the right to end what could be a 60, 70, 80, 90-year-old happy life of somebody that might be a grandmother or a grandfather someday. I don't believe we have the right to do that based on my Christian principles. And there's many other. Our first show is going to be March 25th at 4:30 California time, 5:30 Mountain time, 6:30 Central time, and 7:30 Eastern time. That will be approximately an hour, 2.5 hours before we start Conservatives Coast to Coast that same night. So it will be a lead-in to Conservatives Coast to Coast. And I am excited that I've made contact and have invited Neil Mammon, who wrote the book Jesus Was, Jesus Is Involved in Politics. Why aren't you? Why is it your church? And, you know, we go to talk about politics in church and we get in trouble. And boy, Neil answers those questions in the first chapter. Yes, Betty. Neil, N-E-I-L, M-A-M-M-E-N. He's got a great book. You know, the crux of his book is only one-third of Christians vote in this country. One-third of those who call themselves Christians in this great country vote. And, you know, there's a lot of things about politics that I enjoy and I worry a little bit about, but there's only one thing that I really, really worry about. You know, I worry about our economic system, but if our economy falls to pieces, that's okay because I got the Word of God and I got God and I know that the church will be stronger during those times. That's the history of man. That's the pattern. That's why we're looking at the Old Testament to see that. When things are bad is when the church gets stronger. So there's a part of me that says, let the whole thing fall apart. We're spoiled rotten. God finally came and tired of seeing you spoiled rotten. You guys are laying around on your couches. Nobody's preaching the word anymore. Nobody's teaching the neighbors anymore. Nobody's going and worshiping me anymore. We go for entertainment and all kinds of other things. I do not believe God is happy with our country right now. And if the whole thing politically falls apart, so be it. I don't want to see that. But so be it. But there is one important part of politics that I worry about daily because I look at my four-year-old niece, who now knows how to spell and write uncle, by the way. I worry about the church when she's 40. I worry about the atmosphere the church has when she's 40. I worry about whether or not she still has the right to worship the way God says to worship, unhindered. And without worry of somebody coming in the back of the door and saying, you cannot do this. I worry about these things. So I believe that I've got to inject my politics into my religion and my religion into my politics. Because it's the politics of this great nation. It is the greatness of the freedoms that we have, the basic freedoms, the freedom to worship. However we want, I choose to worship the way God says to worship. Other people choose to worship, I'll take some of God's and take some of what Fred down the street says. Well, that's your choice. I choose to just look at what God says. But I want to continue to have that freedom. I want to have that freedom for my 7-year-old niece, for my 10-year-old niece, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the line. And I'm afraid we're losing that. I can watch in the history of man. I can watch in the pattern of man. And I know that there is a huge attack on a religion right now. And the Christians better stand up. If you're calling yourself a Christian in this country, you better stand up. You better get that Bible set. You better get that Bible off your coffee table and get it in your hearts. Because I'm going to tell you, you can't teach the basic principles if it's sitting on your coffee table. You can only teach the basic principles if it's sitting in your heart. You know, I don't teach from this bunch of paper. This is just a bunch of paper. You know, now ingrained on that bunch of paper is the most fabulous, incredible words ever written. But it's just a bunch of paper. I can rip a page out. You know, it's paper. The words in this book I put inside me so that I can share them with others. Boy, let me give you a warning, America. You better get back to that. Because the greatest time in our churches, the greatest time in our country was when people were going to church. They didn't have they didn't have it sitting on their coffee table. They were opening up and reading it. And they were teaching it to their neighbor. Christian right, if you want to solve the problem of abortion, you need to be teaching your neighbors. Teach your neighbors the basic principles of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live by a standard, live by a moral. Because those that don't want any standards, those that don't want any morals, are trying to take this away from us. They don't like it. They've worked really hard over the decades to take it out of school. They've worked really, really hard to separate the sovereignty of the parent from the child. So I cannot mix my religion and my politics. They are intertwined. And I am very looking forward to Neil Mammon joining us on the 25th for this show, for this opening show. Because Neil Mammon in his book basically encompasses the tone of what the show is going to be each week. And each week, as we look at different people in our country that profess a belief in God, and the things that they are doing in politics because of that, whether it be in the pro-life movement or whether it be in any other thing. It's not going to be a salvation show. We're not going to sit down and teach you how to be saved. Like I say, at any time, email me, and I'll get on the phone and talk to you if you want to know what the Bible says about being saved. We're going to talk about how to save our country, how to be the salt of the earth, how to preserve. Because man has shown in times past, when he gets back to the Word of God, and when society gets back to the Word of God, things go great. Look at the 40s and the 50s. We had some great times in this country. Our churches were overflowing. Our kids in school were good. Now we've got all kinds of nonsense going on, and it's because we've separated the standard. You know, we can actually leave God, the Word, and the Bible entirely out of this concept because God made the concept. God says if you will stand by a standard and everybody stand by it, you will do well. Now, the nice thing about God is he kept us all from having to argue. He gave us a standard. He made us the type of people that rely on a standard. We do better with a standard. When I give these children a standard, when I give them a line, they work better by it because I, as a human being, as an adult, work better when I've got lines that I'm not supposed to cross. I work better when I've got certain ways and morals and values. And when I leave those alone, when I walk away from them, things fall apart. It's basics, folks. On Mondays, as we lead into the Conservatives Coast to Coast at 7 o'clock California time, we're going to each week look at these concepts and how the Word of God applies to politics. Many people would say, well, but didn't Christ say, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? And yes, we really have to do that. When it all comes down to it, we have to just keep marching on. Peter did, didn't he? Boy, Peter really had a problem because he was afraid. They said, you're that guy that's been hanging around with that Jesus Christ guy. Peter said, no, it wasn't me, not me. Are we going to get to that point in this country? I want to ask you a hard question before we go into Genesis. If somebody held a gun to your head and said, you're either going to die or you're going to go to church, what would you do? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And as in Hollywood now, we're going to make a little circle. We're going to make everything foggy. And we're going to go back. And I want you to picture a black piece of paper. Nothing on it. Let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. I love that part. And it was so. God said it, and it was so. Remember that. God says it, and it is so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And he gathered, and the gathering of the water together of the waters, he called that seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed. Remember that word, seed. It's going to be important. And the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. If you've read the New Testament, some of these words should be sticking out like a sore thumb. Whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind. And this tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. On the third day, God created the calendar. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Sometimes I really like how it's written. He made the stars also. When we start looking at the sun, the moon, and the stars in the Old Testament, we're going to find that the sun and the moon, really, really important. Yeah, the stars, a little lesser. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give the light of the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters... Wait, she keeps going back to water, doesn't he? Huh. Then the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. There comes that eagle. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind. There's my hamburger and my sirloin. And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every live creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Boy, that's not very politically correct, is it? Told you it mixes with my politics. He didn't get very far, did he? First chapter, already mixes. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you, it shall be for food. And he didn't hand out the sirloins quite yet, did he? You will a little bit later. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 2. And thus the heavens and the earth, and all the host of them, were finished. And then God blessed him. Do you know how eyes work? eyes work like this. You have two eyes. I really feel sorry for somebody that like Peter Falk. You know, he lost one of his eyes when he was 3 years old. He only had one eye. And how the eyes work is it takes two different pictures, overlaps them when they get into the brain, puts them together, and we get death. That's how I know that when I go to stretch, if I stretch right, I don't smack Gene in the face. But if I only got one eye and I go to stretch, I might smack her in the face because I don't have depth perception. Gene's had some problems with depth perception lately. And she's riding in the car, and some things, they don't work right. They look like they're closer than they're supposed to be. Depth perception. Can somebody answer, anybody, and I'm sure I've got some listeners out there, and you can email me on this. I'm sure there's some listeners out there that don't believe in God and believe everything that I'm about ready to say is a myth or a fairy tale. That's fine. That's your prerogative. But can you explain to me how that came by evolution? Not only did it come by evolution, in man, it's in every living animal. All the animals have two eyes, except for, you know, we got some bugs and stuff that have different sets of eyes and everything. But for the bulk, everything's got two eyes. At what point during evolution, starting from this little amoeba to what we've got now, how did that whole thing, or the human brain, or the oak tree? You know, there's nothing any more incredible than the oak tree. The oak tree grows big and huge, and it lives for hundreds of years, and that little acorn grows every year, and it comes off, it falls off the tree, it dies, it's not attached anymore to its life source, it dies. Falls down to the ground, goes into the ground, comes back to life, and grows a new tree. Somebody explain to me how that happened by evolution. Explain that to me. Oh, I know. Your explanation is, well, it took over 25 million years. I don't care if you get 25 million years. How did that happen? How did that get from one spot to the other? Why do we have missing leaves? I could sit and I could discuss aspects of the creation over and over and over again. See, the problem with evolution, the problem with not starting with a creator, is you get into a mess. That's why they date the Earth at 25 million years old, because they know they got to give it enough time to make this make sense. But it still doesn't make sense to me, because I've seen a mutation. I've seen a mutation on a tree. I've seen a mutation on a human being. Mutations don't turn out perfect. Mutations turn out a mess. I look at Ellen, and I see eyes, a nose, a mouth, ears. I see how her physical human body works. She gets up and she walks forward. She's got balance. Her eyes and her nose and her mouth and her ears all work together. And those things are just the attachments. Those are just, you know, the plug-ins. A human brain. Fascination. Creation is where it's at. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is going to start with the creation in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He's going to say basically, for all the morons out there who can't look at the creation and tell there's a God, you're morons. Now, that's not exactly what Paul said, but that's basically what he's getting at. Because I would encourage you to concentrate on every... Look at that big old huge sago palm out there. And a couple of weeks ago, you had blooms on your trees. Betty's trees are way advanced.
Well, you should have seen
it. They had blooms up a couple of weeks ago. Now they've got leaves all over them. How does that happen? Now, here's the one. Here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. And I would love it. If you want to get in contact with me, email me. If you're an atheist out there, if you're a scientist out there, and you want to argue with me, I will be more than I'll take a whole show and argue with you. Answer me this question. Answer me this. If it all happened by accident, and man's only known this for a short amount of time, God's known it forever. In fact, I happen to think it's one of those little gifts that he's given modern-day man. It's called DNA. It's this little, tiny little blueprint in every living thing, not just the plants, not just the animals, not just the humans, but in every living thing has this little, tiny blueprint. Now, how did that happen by evolution? Evolution says it's just things just keep evolving. Well, why didn't the monkey end up with the little DNA and the plant didn't? Where'd the DNA come from? It's very complicated. Can you show me? Let's wipe everything off the face of the earth. Let's wipe off the earth, everything, the stars, the sun, the moon, the heavens, the universe. Let's wipe it all out for a second and just talk about 25 million years and that little DNA. Tell me how that mutated over 25 million years. How did that come about? You can't. You can't do it. You can't answer that question. I know, because I've asked a few scientists that question, and they can't answer that question. I can tell you, because it proves that there's a creator. I can look at this world out here and know it did not happen by accident, just like I can walk up to Carson's house, go in his house, and look at the thousands of clocks that he's got all over his house, and say none of those happened by accident. How do I know? Because they work together. And when one's broken, he has to fix it. Carson can't take a broken clock, set it out on his back porch, and let it go through the winter, and then go back out there and pick it out and hope it evolved into working. It doesn't happen. I look at my little niece, who at barely 4 years old is writing and spelling. How do you spell uncle? Oh, she got a mouthful. Never mind. U-N-C-L-E. She's spelling. That little brain is working. Don't tell me that little brain came by accident. I know exactly where it came from. It came from chapter 2 of Genesis. And it makes sense. And it's common sense. What is not common sense is that this started all with an amoeba and just all happened on accident. That is insanity. The reason why that concept of evolution is here in the first place is because man does not want a standard to live by. Man does not want a God to live by. Man does not want to do anything but what he wants to do. And when he accepts that there is a God, and when he accepts there is a creation, then he has to accept the standard or accept the consequences. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, and let's read Paul's words. I won't paraphrase them in my way of doing things at times. I want to read what Paul says. I'm going to start in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Well, you know, there's people listening right now that are totally disagreeing with me, but go ahead, disagree with me. Give me an argument. You tell me exactly how this all ended up on accident and make it not sound foolish. Look at Betty's using her hand. She's thinking, she's turning her pages.
I said I was talking to you the other night.
Betty's using her hands. Her fingers are working together. And we can do all kinds of magical things with her fingers. I can tap them. That's pretty awesome. Do you know how long it took man to come up with an animatronic hand that did this? As brilliant as man is, he can barely now come up with an animatronic human being that moves not even close yet to the perfection of the human body. And we've worked for decades on it. And you want me to accept that this body right here, as flawed as it is, showed up by accident over time? The hair follicles. The hair on the top of her head, it just keeps growing and I keep cutting it off. My tongue. I can taste the salt. I can taste the chocolate cake, which is very good this morning, by the way. I can taste my coffee. If you think you're going to tell me that the coffee bean came by accident, please. What are some other things we can look at? We can look at everything. We can look at the entire creation, how it works together. It didn't happen by accident. You know, the earth has got to be just a certain distance from the sun. Otherwise, we could get too hot or too cold. It just so happened on accident. It's there. It is not an accident. It is not an accident. I used to really get angry when I was in high school when I'd flip the channel and there would be Phil Donahue. Yeah, Phil Donahue would be one I'd love to discuss anything with, because there was something very, very interesting about the Phil Donahue show, if you remember. Every time somebody mentioned or brought up God or religion, he shut it down real quick. Why? Because he knew the moment you interjected religion, God, the Bible, Christ into the conversation, it solved all the problems that he's talking about with these people. Man has been doing that since day one. Man does not want to stand by the guidelines. Man does not want to stand by the basic principles. And they're not difficult. They're not difficult. Really, we can look at different things and see the logic in it. Creator. As we go through this Old Testament, starting with this creation right here, it is, we're going to go back and we're going to look at what God created, and actually and he created it, though. God is starting the first sentences of what we call the great mystery. The Apostle Paul is going to discuss oftentimes the great mystery, the mystery, the great mystery. What's great mystery? And the great mystery is the fact that when we get to the New Testament and we get to New Testament times and we get after the day of Pentecost and people are becoming Christians and they're starting to congregate and they're starting to participate in the Lord's Supper and they're starting to sing and they're starting to pray and discuss physical matters and they're starting to call themselves Christians as they did first in Antioch, we find a concept starts right in the beginning. And that is the concept that God is beginning to paint a picture, a portrait of Christ, the Word, and his church in the story of the Old Testament. Let me say that again. God in the Old Testament is painting a portrait of Christ, the Word, and his coming church in the Old Testament. And as we go through the stories, we're going to be doing twofold. Number one, the history professor, part of me, is going to go through the facts of the case, read the story, get the dates, get the details, and we are going to learn about all these people. It's okay. Betty's getting my coffee. Important things. We are going to look, as we go through this story, we're going to see the stories, which are important. We teach our kids in Sunday school, we teach our kids at home the different stories, the story of Noah and the ark and building the ark and how he built it and the story of Moses and the burning bush and leading the people out of Egypt and the 10 plagues. Mount Sinai, and the different stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and stories of King David, the little boy David, who picked up those five small stones and used one to make Goliath fall down so that he could chop off his head. Save the Israelites from the Philistine army that day. We are going to go through, and we're going to look at these facts, and we're going to look at the story as a big story as a whole. And I want you to picture what we're doing these next few months that we look through this story. I want you to think of it as a novel. That novel starts in Genesis chapter 1, and it ends at the end of the book of Ruth, of Esther. Actually, it ends at the book of Nehemiah. Esther's kind of an extra little addendum. It's part of the story, but it's not really a part of the timeline. It's poked into the timeline. The other half of the Old Testament are prophecies and our poetic books. Those all get plugged into. They're more referenced, but they get plugged into this story of Abraham and his family, the story of the Hebrews. Abraham, God told him in chapter 12 to go, and he went, and we just follow the story generation after generation. Story of Abraham, the story of his son Isaac, the story of his son Jacob, the story of the 12 sons of Israel, the story of Joseph. We're going to follow this family that's going to lead us all the way to Christ. And I want us to look at the story from standing way back. I'm a big picture kind of guy. We just said that last night. I said that last night on the Don Miller Show. I'm a big picture kind of guy. I like to stand back and look at the big picture. And I want us to see the big picture because most of us know the details of the stories. We've learned the stories. And actually, sometimes we're not even going to get into some of the details of the stories because of that. But what we are going to do is going to look at the big picture and how one story leads into the other. Do you realize that Abraham and Moses are related? Abraham is Moses' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Did you know that? Did you know that Moses, he was going to be, being the tribe of Levi, his descendants and Aaron's descendants are going to be the priests that we find the rest of the story. They're all going to go back to Moses and Aaron and the tribe of Levi. When we get to King David, the tribe of Judah, when we get to Jesus Christ, he too will be from the tribe of Judah. So we're going to look at the story as the professor teaches the history. And as we lay down the story, we're going to lay on top of it. We're going to look, we're not going to lay it on top. God already laid it in there a long time ago. We're going to look at the portrait that God paints. Candy said it right Wednesday night after church. It's the metaphors. It's the metaphors. You see, there are certain things, and we're going to go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and pull a lot of them out of there. Genesis chapter 1 has got a lot. There are going to be certain things that God is going to use as he goes through the story of the Old Testament that are going to point forward to the New. One of the basic, simple ones is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, if you go to the book of Hebrews, is going to point forward to the church. How do we know that? Because the writer of Hebrews calls the church a tent not made with hands. In the Old Testament, it's going to be physical. In the New Testament, it's going to be spiritual. In the New Testament, the church is the people. They're the called out. The Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. It's us. We make up the church. If you're used to calling the building that you attend the church, quit doing that. That's just the building. We are the church. The people are the church. The church is the body. The body is the church, the Apostle Paul says. And we're going to look through and we are going to see how these beautiful paintings that God lays into this history continue to point forward to Christ, point forward to the Word, point forward to the church. They begin the great mystery that Paul is going to talk about, that Peter's going to talk about. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the church is established. And from that point on, there are just certain things that we're going to see. Certain aspects of what God expects out of his people. He's always expected out of his people. He hasn't always expected these same things. He doesn't expect us anymore to follow that old law. But he is going to expect for us to follow his way of doing things. He's going to give that in the New Testament. And I'm a firm believer that the only way you can really understand those things in the New Testament is to look at the Old Testament and see what God said. That's what Paul's saying in Romans. He says the aspects of God, they're all there in the creation, and they're there in the Old Testament also. We're going to see these aspects of who God is, Christ the Word, and his church. There are certain things that we see in the very beginning, and I want to go through them, and we're going to look at what they point to. We'll read again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Amazing. We've not even finished the second sentence yet. Andy, when you became a Christian, were you without form and void? Spiritually?
Yes.
Were. Amazing. How about you, Ellen? When you first became a Christian and you look at yourself now to then, you were without form and void. So was I. I've been handed the opportunity to raise my three beautiful nieces, and when they were babies, they were without form and void. I'm teaching them character traits, like to keep their hands off of things that don't belong to them. Right, KK? Yeah. And to jump hurdles, right? We don't cry in front of our hurdles. We jump over them, right? Yeah. Because, see, she's a blank slate. And you know what? I could teach her to steal and lie and cheat and kill. I could. And by the time she was 18, 19 years old, she could be really, really bad. Or I can teach her to be good and kind and loving. She is without form and void. This very, very first concept. God is talking not just about the earth, and we will find out how we know that. We will find out how we know that later. When we get into the New Testament, it will clarify that. We are without form and void, and darkness is on the face of the deep. The New Testament says that when we don't have Christ, we are in darkness, aren't we? There's a parallel that's beginning to build. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. There's no darkness anymore, is there? "Take this man to prison," the man heard Herod say. And then four squads of soldiers came and carried him away. Chained up between two watchmen, Peter tried to sleep. But beyond the walls, an endless prayer was lifting for his keep. And the light cut through the darkness of the lonely prison cell. And the chains that bound the man of God just opened up and fell. And running to his people before the break of day, there was only one thing on his mind, only one thing to say. That's a metaphor, isn't it? You see, in our life, we are in the bondage of sin. You know any stories in the Old Testament about bondage and slavery? Yeah. We're in the bondage. We're slaves to sin. The New Testament tells us that. And what makes us no longer slaves to sin? What breaks the bonds? What drops those chains? When the light cuts through the darkness of the lonely prison cell of our heart, and the chains that bind God's people, they just open up and fall. There is a concept here, and it's in the beginning, and it's going to be carried on, and we can follow this concept, we can follow the thread of this concept all the way through the Old Testament, and we're going to. We're going to keep going back to this. You're going to hear me say this over and over and over again. When we get to Moses and Pharaoh, oh wow, we bring Frederick Douglass in then. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Because the physicalness of this earth, the plants, the trees, the humans, the fish, everything he's created, is going to rely on the light. Without the light, without the sun, without light, the concept of light, there is nothing. We are in darkness. No reason for eyeballs. And you might as well forget that. You might as well forget that two eyes and putting it over and giving you depth perception. If you have no light, you have no vision. If you have no light, you have no vision. Christ says, I am the light. In him, there is no darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day, and we still to this day. If you watch, my favorite right now is Bones, but let's take it to McMillan and Weiss. They're watching a lot of that on Netflix. I like that one. The bad guys are always dressed in black, and the good guys are always dressed in white. The bad guys, when they go to do things, they're in a dark alley, isn't it? Ever notice that? Day and night. We use the phrase, it's like day and night. You got two kids, one's good and one's bad. It's like day and night. Man, God did this in the beginning, and man is stuck on it, isn't he? We use this every day, man. Man uses this metaphor every day. God started it. Amazing. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now we've got the concept of division, and we've got the concept of water. Are we going to see that again? Maybe in the story of Moses, when they lead the Israelites out of Egypt, they're going to cross the Red Sea, and what's God going to have Moses do? Divide the waters. And then Joshua is going to divide the waters of the Jordan River as they cross into the Red Sea. And remember Elijah and Elisha, they're going to take the part of the garment, and they're going to strike the water, and the water, the little brook, he could have hopped over it, but the little brook is going to divide the waters, and they're going to go on to the other side, and it's going to close, and Elijah's going to take off, and we're going to see some miraculous things, and then Elisha's going to tap the water again, and open up, the waters are going to divide, and he's going to walk back through. To divide the waters. We are going to continue to look at this concept of dividing the waters over and over and over again as we go through the story of the Old Testament. It's going to keep coming back to us over and over and over again. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, here we go to the water again. Let the waters under the heavens, this is the water that was all on the earth, at the face of the earth, be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. How does that work? Vision. I want you to picture that happening. The earth is covered in water. It's all just a big globe of water. When you go out and you stand on the moon and you look back like Neil Armstrong did back at the earth, you don't see that big, beautiful blue marble with all the green and the brown in it. You see the big, beautiful blue marble, and it's just all water. Now, standing back, let's watch the land appear. God didn't wiggle his nose like Samantha on Bewitched, and all of a sudden, boop, it was just that way. What does he say happened? He says, the waters under the heavens be gathered together. The earth begins to kick its nose out of the water. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters, he called that seas, and God saw that it was good. Now we've got the big blue marble as we know it to the best today. Now, I happen to think before the flood, maybe it was like Pangaea. I don't know. That's just a guess. I know that when a catastrophic flood like the one that's described in 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis happens, some things had to be all messed up underneath that water. But whatever it looked like at that point, we've got the land and we got the seas. And now God is going to create life. He has had to have the light first, the water. The water is going to help. How does the tree work? KK can answer us how the tree works. All going to work together. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the earth herb that yields seed. Excuse me. And the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, and whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. KK, can you tell me how the tree works? Can you do that? Oh, she's eating again. She's using eating as an excuse to not cooperate with her uncle on the radio. One of these days, she's going to grab the microphone and say, Uncle, you're retired. I'm taking over. How does the tree work? Well, the tree, it has a trunk, and it has branches, and it has leaves, and it has flowers. And what happens in the flower? The flower turns into a fruit, and what's inside the fruit is the seed. Man eats the fruit sometimes. The seed goes back into the ground and creates a new tree. But how does the tree grow in the first place? The roots pull the nutrients in the ground up into the leaves that take the sunlight and mixes it to make food for the tree. Wow. And then the tree eats it, right? Wow. But how does the roots get the nourishment? Water. Right? Water. But God is, besides the basic understanding of how a tree works, God here is developing the concept of reproduction. This is where God created DNA. In every one of those grasses and every one of those fruit trees and every one of those living things that he's got planted that have roots, they've all got DNA. Now, he hasn't created the animals or man yet, but we know that every tree has its own DNA. That's why the tree does what this says. What does it say? And the fruit tree that yields according to its kind. That's DNA. How does it yield according to its kind? Because the DNA we know inside those little cells says, this is the way I want you to reproduce. That little tiny blueprint. Do not tell me that this happened by accident. Because you're making stuff look foolish when you say that. And boy, we got a lot of foolish people in this world. Love to argue. I'd love to. Anybody wants to debate me, I will dedicate a whole week's worth of shows, and we'll debate right on the air if you want to do it. I am open to that at any point. Anytime. Let's do it. Don't just disagree with me while you're sitting there. Don't be yelling at your computer screen saying, that guy's a nutcase. Email me. We'll debate it. I'll give you the airspace. In fact, I'll give you 3/4 time to my 1/4 time. That's how confident I am. The fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, and whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. There's one more thing in this verse, and I saved it for last. The tree. What does a tree have? It's got branches. It's got leaves. And when we go to the end of the Bible, we go all the way to the end, and don't go there yet. God put that book at the last. You're not supposed to try and understand it until you get the other 65 books first. You like taking Neil Mammon's book here and reading the last chapter and then having him come on my show in a couple of weeks and try and discuss it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Don't try and understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand the book of Genesis, because it will not make sense, I promise. And you will be all up in left field with some brilliant discovery that you've gotten, and you'll be wrong. I'm sorry. What you believe about the book of Revelation's got to mix correctly with the other 65 books, because God was the author of them too. The tree and the leaves. The Bible is going to be compared to the leaves of the tree for healing of the nations. New Testament's going to talk about branches. Oh, in the next couple of chapters, when we get into the creation of man and the fall of man, what's in the garden? A bunch of trees. And God says, you can have any of those trees you want, eat anything. Avocados, cherries, plums, peaches, all those good, wonderful things off the trees. Eat anything you want. But you see that one tree, just one, Adam Eve, just one. That one. Leave it alone. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Oh, no, they couldn't do it. You know, I've had people tell me in my lifetime, well, Scott, if it was just easier to be a Christian, I'd do it. No, don't give me that. That's crap. Flat out. That is not. No, because Adam and Eve only had one thing they had to do, and they couldn't get it right. So if I only gave you, God only gave you one thing today, oh, no, the majority of man would still take, and that would be the one thing that they would not do. But the trees, whose seed is in itself. When we turn over to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to start the story of Abraham. One of the great promises is going to be in, well, I'll just read the four great promises from chapter 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Concept of the seed and reproduction, this is important. When we start looking at from here to Christ in the timeline and in the genealogy, we're going to see two different lines. We're going to see one line that goes through the seed, through the DNA, through the physical father, son, grandson, great-great-great-grandson line, where the seed is passed along, the DNA is passed along. And then on the other side, we're going to see a great line of faith. A great line of faith. And then on the seed side, we're going to see some awful things. You know, in the lineage of Christ, we think Christ and we think perfection and we think, oh, his family was probably all perfect. Well, no. I hate to tell you this. All the kings in Judah for 400 years that we get to that were all nuts except for six of them, those were all Christ's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. One of them, you ever heard of Ahab and Jezebel? Yeah, they're in the lineage of Christ. Sometimes that seed from Abraham, from Adam to Christ, sometimes it isn't very good seed. God's going to make it perfect by the time he gets to Christ. So we've got a lot in this verse. We've got the concept of the seed and DNA and reproduction. We've got the concept of the tree and the fruit. The apostles are going to say, are you bearing fruit, Christians? How do we bear fruit? Well, we got to nourish ourselves spiritually with the Word of God in order to bear fruit. What happens when you don't nourish your trees? You know, we go back to Betty's trees again out here. She's got these beautiful trees. What happens if you just got a big old hole around them and uncovered the roots and just cut off all its nourishment? You'd have firewood.
They're called
fruitless pear. Is that Bradford pear? Is it a Bradford pear or a different kind of pear? So the Bradford pears are fruitless.
But those
they kind of look like Bradford pear. Well, let's go to the next verse. So the evening in verse 13 and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night and let them be for signs and for season and for days and for years. I want to know, and again, you know, if you listen to me on Don Miller, you know that I tend to talk to people that are not really even necessarily there. But I'm going to talk to the atheists that might be listening. Let's read this one again. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. Where did the seven-day week come from? Accident, right? It just appeared all of a sudden. That amoeba got to be a monkey, and then he got to be a man, and then one day man calculated everything out and said, let's see here. We better set this up in 7 days.
Amoeba would have had to done it first.
Yeah, I know, huh? The man couldn't comprehend. This world has been running on a 7-day week in every single society for all up further back than we've got written or oral history. That just happened by accident? That just happened by accident? How did we get there? How did we get to 7 days? You know, I've asked that of many scientists, and nobody can explain that one to me. Wonder why. Wonder why. For signs and for seasons and for days and years, and that doesn't mean I can look up at the stars and figure out how my day's going to go tomorrow. That's kind of crazy. But I can look up at the stars, and if I know enough, I can tell you exactly what day of the year it is. I can tell you exactly what part of the earth I'm standing on. I can tell you which way I've got to steer the ship in order to get it to its harbor. Wow. You know, as a kid, I often wondered why God made it so big. I mean, I knew as a kid how far those stars are away. That's the blue earth right here. And why all that distance? Why didn't you know, if I were going to create, like, I liked always doing an ant farm. They were always fun. Take a jar and put some dirt and ants in it and stick it in a pie tin with water around it so they can't get out. And you can watch them dig their little things, and that's great. But I put them in a pie tin. But would I go buy a big, huge field to set this little thing in? Well, that makes sense. Why God make it so big? Well, you know, you got to get those stars out there far enough so that they make the patterns that they made. And man has been using those stars as a guide, as a navigation, as a pattern. You know, a huge part of my faith comes from my grandmother, and I've mentioned that on occasion. And one of the things my grandmother did with me from a very young age, and we always did this, was go out and lay out and look at the stars. Talk about the stars and look at the Big Dipper and look at the big different things. And use your imagination to make your own little pictures. Look at different things in the North Star and watch for shooting stars. God's creation. That just happened by accident, by the way. While the little amoeba was turning into a human being, at the same time, those things were all just appearing by accident, too. Malarkey. All right. Before I get myself in more trouble, let's go on. Then God made two great lights. Why did God choose to say they were great lights? Because he's going to talk about the sun, and what are we taught in school? The stars are what? They're just another sun. In fact, some of them are bigger than our sun. In fact, our sun, relatively, is a smaller than most. This is going to be the great light because it's going to be our sun. It doesn't matter how big those other stars are out there. They will never be as big and as important as our sun. We couldn't even get to them in a lifetime. If I could make a rocket ship right now that could get there, I'd die before I ever got there. There's only been one great light, that is the sun, and one great light, that is the moon. And here is another picture that God is starting, and we're going to continue this concept. Remember Joseph, when he goes to start dreaming, one of the dreams he has is about the sun, the moon, and the stars. God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. The sun provides the light, and the moon does what? Reflects the light. The sun provides the light, the moon reflects the light. God said, in the beginning, Christ said, I am. God said, in the beginning, there is light. Christ said, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. And he grants things. Thy word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Comes from the book of Psalms. A two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. We're going to see this concept as we go with the people of children of Israel as they're going through the wilderness. God is going to protect them with a cloud during the day and a cloud of fire at night. He made the stars also. They're even lesser than the moon. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Now, the physical sun, God put to give light on the earth. That's why we're enjoying these bright prepared trees back here this week as they bloom and grow. And they're being more beautiful. And God set the sun, S-O-N, the sun, to give light on the earth. Didn't he? One is physical, one is spiritual. Right now, we're looking at the creation of the physical. God is beginning to paint his portrait of Christ, the Word, and his church. And to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded. He keeps going back to that water, doesn't he? Amazing. According to their kind, and to every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now God's creating the animals. And he blessed them and saying, be fruitful and multiply. There's that DNA again. The cow that you ate yesterday in that steak was related to the cows that were still on the earth after the flood. By DNA. They've been fruitful and multiplying all this time. God said, do it. They've been doing it. See, the animals and the plants don't disobey God. The cherry tree doesn't wake up one day and go, I don't want to be a cherry tree anymore. Peach trees are a lot more fun. And I think I'm going to be a peach tree today. And the cat, oh my goodness, if you look at my Facebook, you'll see a hilarious video of the cat this morning. I was trying to get ready for ladies' Bible class, and the cat was just all over me and knocking my mouse off of the table where I'm trying to work on the computer, just knocking it off. Well, that cat, he's a great cat. I'm telling you, I love my cat. I really love my cat. As much of a pain as he was this morning, I love my cat. He's direct descendant of the cats that came before him, right? Because they're continuing to be fruitful and multiply. Sometimes cats really get into a mess being fruitful and multiply. We talked about cats and being fruitful and multiplying when we had park problems, didn't we, Betty? Yeah, because some people wanted to put sand down in the middle of a park where the cat. Never mind. The point is they keep being fruitful and multiplying. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God said, it was good. God has made the plants, the herbs, the grasses, the fish, the animals, the things in the water, the things out on the land, the things in the air. And so I want to take and I want to look at those three items now that we've got. We've got air, we've got land, and we've got water. And those three things, as we work our way towards the New Testament, are going to become pivotal in each story that we tell. You know, the word Holy Spirit, the word Spirit comes from the Greek word pneustos, where we get our word pneumonia or pneumatic from. And we find the Spirit of God. We find in the creation, He's in the air. We've got the fish. They're in the water. We've got the animals on land. And we look out and God looks down on it and He says, it's good. And it was. It was perfect at the time. Absolutely perfect. And now God's getting ready to create man. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. That's what my grandfather would say. He'd say, uh-oh, here we go. Oh, boy. When I started learning to drive, came home and came down to visit one day. I showed him my learner's permit. And I'm telling you exactly what he said to my team. He closed the day. Uh-oh. Oh, boy. Here we go. He gave that laugh. And he always said, we're in trouble now. I got to stay off the road. That was my grandfather. Boy, that's what's getting ready to happen in the story of the Old Testament right here. Everything's been great, man. The sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the water, the firmament, the heavens. Everything, the plants, the animals, the eagles. The little beta fish, the shark, the dolphins, and the blue whale. It was always when I went to Columbia Christian College in Portland, Oregon, and if they had had a minor in marine biology, that would have been what I would have done because I always thought it'd be fun to working with the dolphins and the blue whale. All those things is perfect. Now He's going to create man. So God created man in His own image. Uh-oh, that word image is going to come back in there. It's going to come back at the Ten Commandments. God created man in His own image, in the image of God. Back up to 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle. There's your three things again, right? Your air, your water, and your land. Over all. The earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So if you're out there trying to tell me that the animals are just as important as the human beings, well, I am always amazed at the people that want to save the whales have absolutely no problem with abortion. Now, I want to talk about some common sense for a minute. Is that not a no-brainer? Or I'll tell you what's even worse, that the people that believe in saving the whale, they don't have a problem with old people being euthanized, most of them. I've talked to them. I'm not just throwing things out. I've talked to these people. I've talked to people that believe that abortion not only should be okay, but they encourage it, are the same people that get all upset when we want to save the whale. Or remember when our president swatted a fly and a group called PETA got all upset? Or how about when they did at Magic Mountain, they did one time the thing where if you ate a cockroach, you got half price off. Oh, PETA got all excited about that. Poor cockroach. But every one of those people at PETA have absolutely no problem, and some of them after a baby's born, not just while it's in the womb, after the baby is born. That is not common sense. Again, if you want to argue with me on that point, I'll be glad to give you radio time at any point. So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. He set up man, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them the same thing that He said to the animals, the same thing that He said to the plants. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. The man is supposed to be the top of the food chain, folks. Man's the one that's in charge. Don't tell me I can't mix my politics and religion. Monday nights at 4:30 Pacific time. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds in the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That means I can eat my sirloin steak. Now, God's not going to let people eat sirloin steak quite yet. In fact, he's going to mention here the next verse. He gave the herbs to eat, but we'll find out as we go through the story a little bit later. He okays my sirloin. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to it shall be for food. Now, anybody wonders why at 3 years old I taught Natalia all about the tree? This is why. I taught her this exact verse right here. Also, to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that it was that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I'm sorry, it was the sixth day. Tongue-tied. Then the second day. Then the seventh day comes. We're going to read down through chapter 2. Not very far, because we're going to leave the fall of man for next week. But we're going to end with the seventh day. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them, everything there, finished. Here's a good question, and this sets us up for the tone of this class and why we're looking through the Old Testament, because these are some great stories, and I love these stories, and I've said before, I'd love a full DVD collection of Israel leaving Egypt. These stories are fascinating and great, but there's a purpose behind them. We are going to look, and we're going to see that purpose. We can look at these things that we just saw, and we're going to see that purpose. But why didn't God just wiggle his nose like Samantha on Bewitched and it was there? I love that show. My mom loved that show. I didn't realize when I was a little kid we were watching reruns. But my mother, every time Bewitched was on, she just loved that show, and I just always loved Elizabeth Montgomery, and Dick York went to Tulare Union High School, so had a connection there, of course, many years before I did. But she just wiggled her nose, and what they did was they stopped the camera, and they put the coffee cup, and they took it away, and they started the camera again, and it just disappeared. And then they stopped the camera, and they put the coffee cup back, and started the camera, and it appeared again. They did the same thing with people. I knew right away that that was how they were doing it. I was never fooled. Although, wouldn't it be fun to be able to wiggle your nose like that? But things appeared. And they disappeared. And they reappeared. In a puff of smoke sometimes. Why didn't God, God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do, right? Why would he go to all the trouble of taking 6 days to accomplish this? Why didn't you just stand up and go, that? And it was just all there, and rotating, and everything going good. Wouldn't that be easier? He had a reason for laying this out in 6 days, and part of it we're going to find out right now. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Not only is God creating the week, not only is God saying it is good to work for 6 days and rest for at least one, but he's going to set up his religious schedule the same way. The Jews are going to have a day of rest called the Sabbath. They're going to work 6 days, and they're going to rest on the seventh. The spiritual implications that we lay on top of the physical story are very important. And if God had just wriggled his nose and, boop, there was a cup of coffee, wouldn't that be nice? Oh, I know why God doesn't do that with us, because I'd have cups of coffee. I'd probably make myself sick if I could move on my nose and, here's my coffee. I'm almost there. I tell Sita, I go make a pot of coffee, and it just appears. On the seventh day, God ended his work. He's done here. And he rested. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. And he sanctified it. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to be set apart. Set aside. Sometimes we look at the word sanctify and we get really the wrong connotation. But what God is doing is he's setting it over here for man to see that this is going to be different from these. That basic concept he is going to lay out over and over again through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. Because in it, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. When we get into 1 John, in the book of John and 1 John, we find out that actually the creator itself was Christ. Why did God need rest? He didn't need rest. He chose to show us his rest. And it's going to be the same concept when we get into the book of Revelation. There is going to be a day of rest that's coming. We work ourselves to the bone on this earth as Christians fighting, don't we? Oh, boy. Let me tell you. Talk about it. Oh, boy. Sometimes this Christian life just makes me so frustrated. Getting blogging along and you just think you're just doing all right. And then, boom, you just trip over one of those hurdles. Get back up again. Carolyn Rutherford, who's not here this morning, and I have had this discussion so many times over the last 10 years. This world is not my home, thank goodness. Because as much as I love my friends and my family, and we have some great times, Ellen and Lou, we've had some great times. We've gone and done things, and we've gone to Oakhurst and had great times at Bible camp together, and we've gone to scenes together, and we've spent time at Betty's home, not only for Ladies Bible Class, but other things. And Candy, we've done different things. We've worked on the show together and everything. And Gene, I've been over to your home, and we've gone out to dinner and done different things. We're having a great time, but those great things in the midst of all of the heyday of our daily lives of trying to be a Christian is exasperating sometimes. I'm ready to rest. Let me tell you, I have been raising children now for 10 years. I am so thankful. I am so thankful. When I started, I had no experience. Well, I had some experience with kids, but my grandmother did a real good job of poking the handbook into my head. Well, now I got 10 years experience to go with the handbook. I wore out. You wear me out, kid. Have I told you that before? Yeah, but you know what? I'll let you wear me out until the day it's all over. Because one of these days, there's going to be a day of rest. There's going to be an ultimate day of rest. And the writer, John, from the island of Patmos, is going to discuss that concept in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. What do you want to say, baby? Of course I love you.
Do you love Uncle Scott?
Yes.
Okay.
And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There's that water again, isn't it? We don't have an earth like we understand it today where it comes over and it rains and then the sun comes out and it's dry as a bone. What we find the description here is it's kind of a mist. And the way I kind of picture it, a rainforest, exactly, Candy, or like in you know, the dinosaur movies that have done over time, and you see the rainforest often, and it's kind of misty. Sometimes where I live gets kind of like that. Last night late, it was really kind of misty just out over the meadow and looking up towards some of the high country. It was just misty. But at this point, there's water underneath the ground, there's water in the seas, and there's a firmament, there's a water around above the firmament, and now there's a mist. And we're not going to get in depth into that. We have oftentimes on Sunday morning in the class that we do, but we're not going to get in depth to that this morning. But it watered the face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. When God makes that little child, she's made out of dirt. That little thing, what are little boys made of and what are little girls made of?
Yeah.
The little girls are made out of dirt, too. Started from Adam's rib, but... And the Lord God formed from the dust of the ground, and he did what? He breathed what? A breath of life, and man became a living being. As we're going through the Old Testament, and we get to things that have to do with air and breath, I just want you to think, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. God breathed life. This is where we're going to really end, because then next week we'll start in verse 8. We're going to end right here with this. We started talking at the beginning about the creation and all the different things that amazed me. And I actually, we could do a 24-hour radio-a-thon on this and keep mentioning all the things about how incredibly complicated this creation is. Just look at the fingernails. And little things make a big difference. How does the nose smell? Now, mine are sinuses. Or the earthworm. You know, the trees and the grass rely on that little earthworm to go through the dirt and make little holes so that the air can get down in there and the water can get down there and mix together and help make the other things grow. We got air and we got water. How does the heart work? Well, the heart takes the blood, and the blood carries the oxygen to all the parts of our body. And it goes around and it picks up and it takes the new blood out to all of the cells, and it takes the trash, the little vacuoles, there's a little thing called a vacuole in the cells. All of the cells have them, the plants and the animals. It's a little vacuum cleaner. Carolyn's got one of those new round vacuum cleaners on the floor that a remote control, and you start and it just goes. The vacuoles are the exact same way. They just run around doing their thing. They collect the trash, they collect the refuse, and they put it back into the blood, and then the blood goes through the kidneys and the liver, however all that works together, and it drops off the trash, and then it goes back into the heart, and then it goes back through the lungs, and it goes and it collects the oxygen, and it takes it back out, and it drops it off, and then it goes running around back over here, and it picks up the trash, and it's just waste management. And it just happened by accident. Yeah, all right. But see, we haven't even gotten to, and God's not yet going to get blood, but he's going to get into it very soon. Next week we will discuss the blood and where God goes with the blood. But I want you to take, and I want you to take these words out of the Old Testament for a minute, and I want you to think just New Testament. Count that on your head. New Testament, New Testament, New Testament as I say these words. Hark. New Testament. Not biology, not human anatomy, heart. You know, Jeremiah 11:17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. We can deny it. What heart are we talking about?
Spiritual.
And the blood of Christ. And what does the blood of Christ bring us? Helps us because we've gained access to the oxygen, haven't we? Holy Spirit, the air, the Word. Where'd come from? Well, the Holy Spirit did that. You know, anytime you want to talk about the Holy Spirit, there's lots of ideas about the Holy Spirit, but the basic concept that's important about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is the executive vice president in the Trinity in charge of communications. The Holy Spirit is what God used in order to purpose to inspire the writers of the New Testament to write those books. The Word. The blood, the oxygen, the life is in the blood, and the heart pumps, and it puts the blood back out there, and it takes the good stuff out to the extremities, and gets rid of the bad stuff. See, that's what the Word of God does in our lives. The Word of God comes into our lives, and we apply it to our lives, and it comes in and brings us the good stuff, it brings us the breath of life. It brings us the living. And it takes away the bad stuff. Like the blood. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living, breathing being. And at that point, the lungs miraculously bring in the air, which has the oxygen. Goes out the carbon dioxide, which is the bad stuff. And that oxygen goes through and into the blood, and the blood just, the heart just keeps pumping in, and it goes on, and then it goes into the brain and brings the oxygen to the brain, which we need to think. And the whole picture, very, very important. Because blood and sacrifice, breath of life, the leaves of the trees to heal the nation. All these things are the things that Jesus Christ is going to use in the Gospels to help explain who he is and why Christianity is important. Right now we're looking at why the creation, the physical, is important. And we could get into a lot of scientific details in this, what we've just read in here, different things that require different things in order to live. Get all into the scientific. We don't have to. Because the purpose this morning of looking through Genesis chapter 1 was to see the foundation that God is drawing, as you draw, and my oldest niece is quite the artist. And as you draw something, what do? First you sketch, don't you? And an artist like Michelangelo, who painted on the Sistine Chapel, those big, beautiful paintings, what did he start out with? He started to sketch. And circles, and squares, and lines. And he's slowly but surely going to take those circles and those squares and those lines, and he's going to curve them a little bit and add to this and add to this, and pretty soon he's going to fill it in, and he's going to keep going until the top of the Sistine Chapel, that is a project that I cannot even imagine, but it's beautiful, it's painted. That's what God is doing here with the portrait that we're going to look at in the Old Testament. That's what God is doing here. As we look at the portrait in the Old Testament, he's starting to sketch. And we've seen some basic concepts here. God is starting to pencil in all the things that he wants us to look at. Water. The word water comes up a whole lot, doesn't it? It's going to come up really, really quickly here because we're going to find some rivers, the Pishon and the Gishon and the Euphrates and the... the other one, Tigris. The Nile's going to come up later. We're going to see a giant flood where the earth is going to be immersed in water. And all the bad stuff is going to be washed away. And then the earth is going to come back out of that water, a new creation in it. And God's going to start all over again, fresh and new. The concept of the air, the concept of all these things, the light, the sun, the moon, the stars, these are all things. God is beginning, he's got a big white piece of paper, huge, and he's starting to paint his portrait. And the Lord God formed man. And now on this big portrait, He places the little man. One of my step niece, and she was in, I don't know, junior high or maybe even before that, did Flat Stanley. And Flat Stanley was this little guy that she drew and cut out of a piece of paper, and my dad and her grandmother, Joy, took it all around and took pictures with Flat Stanley everywhere. God put Flat Stanley in there. He plays a man, and we don't see man as a personality yet. We just see man as a generality right here. What God's saying, he's not talking about Adam right here. Adam is going to be the one that he uses to put there first, but he's not talking about Adam right here. He's talking about now that he's started painting this portrait, now that he's made this creation physically, and began to create the spiritual realm of understanding that he's going to give us, he's placing man. And now we're going to watch. And the story from here on out is always going to come back down to two things. And these are the basics, and this is what we have to struggle with on a daily basis. How that man deals with man, and how that man deals with God. The Ten Commandments are going to be broke up. The first four, how to deal with God. The last six, how to deal with man. It's going to be that way in the New Testament. They're going to say, what's the greatest commandment? Christ is going to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and thou shalt have loved the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as yourself. And that's going to be the rest of the story. Now, there's going to be a lot of things that we can pile on top of that. But the rest of the story, now that man is in the portrait, is how does God interact with man, how does man interact with God, and how does man interact with man. And we're going to find out, because verse 8 is going to say, And the Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now we're talking about Adam, and that's where we will go next week. There is nothing any more powerful than to stand out and start to look at the creation. You know, and in a few moments when I end the broadcast, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to start the song, Count Your Many Blessings. One of the reasons why our country is sick right now, folks, is because we've left that book right there out. I have talked to a horrible number of people who confessed Christianity, believe that they call themselves Christians over the last two decades, who say, I don't know that Old Testament. We don't know the Old Testament is an excuse. We don't know the New Testament either, folks. In this great country we live in, that Bible is sitting on our coffee tables. And we use it just as the people in the Old Testament, as we get in, we're going to look at the high places. And they used the high places, they put temples up on the high places because they felt closer to God up there. But then when they went down the mountain, back to the community, they lived however they wanted. And our Christianity in this great country, and using in big quotes, is sick. Because the great physician is not alive and well in our lives on an individual basis. We got to get that Bible off the coffee table and into our hearts. It needs to be opened up and read. It's not difficult. It's a fifth grade reading level. Not only that, you ain't got access to it all over the place. You know, when there was a great man, great, great man in history called Gutenberg, before he invented the printing press, it wasn't so easy to pick up a Bible and read it. But in this day and age, as the Apostle Paul said on a few occasions, man is without excuse. So I would encourage everybody that's listening, pick that Bible up and read it. Don't read it for finding out what you already believe. Pick it up and look for what God wants you to see. You know, it's amazing. The Bible interprets itself. It amazes me how people want to have their own interpretation of the Bible. If you treated a college handbook that way, and you broke the rules of the college handbook, and you stand before the dean of students, and the dean of students says, "But what does it say right here?" And you go, "Oh, but I didn't interpret it that way." Well, what about a doctor? And the doctor's got certain rules he's got to work by at the hospital. And the head doctor says, "Hey, Dr. Joe, come here. I want to talk to you about something. Why did you do that?" "It's because I wanted to." And he opened this up. "But look, here's the policy of the hospital." And Dr. Joe goes, "Well, but I didn't interpret it that way." I'm going to tell you, folks, and this is a hard one, and not everybody's going to like that. That's okay. You know me. I'm a what you see is what you get. That Bible interprets itself if you'll just open it up and read it. If you let it, open it up and read it. Don't try to interpret Revelation without the rest of the book. That's why there's so many different views of Revelation out there, because instead of trying to interpret it in context, they only want to interpret, now we'll include Daniel, and when we read a lot of people, that book is the last book of the Word of God, and it relies on all of the rest of the Word of God to understand it. And if you're jumping into the book of Revelation first, go ahead, but I guarantee you, just like if I'm reading Neil Mammon's book, "Jesus Was Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You and Why Isn't Your Church?" and I just go with the last chapter, boy, I might end up with an appendix or something. So look at the creation, that's the beginning. Read the stories. You know, we have a real hard time. It takes a little effort to plug in some of the prophets, and they're not as easy to understand. Gospels are. The book of Acts, the history of the early church, it's easy to understand. Read it. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they're all easy. Read it. Get back in it. Go back and read chapter 1 again. Look for the pictures. Read ahead. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we're going to get to next week. Read the book of Romans. It's a great book. You know, the book of Romans was written to Rome by Paul, but what's different about that book is Paul had never met the Romans yet. He'd met the Corinthians, he'd met the Galatians, the Ephesians, and the Philippians. He knew those people. He hadn't met the Romans yet. So he wrote it in a different writing style. It's like, almost like put together like a handbook. Read it. Get that Word of God off that coffee table. Because what we want to use that Word of God on the coffee table is we want people, when they come into our home, to look at us and see something, an outward sign of who we are. And they're not supposed to see it that way. That doesn't work that way. And we're going to find out what happened in the Old Testament when people tried the exact same thing. It didn't work. There's only one way. When you go out of your house, it should be in your heart. And then everywhere you go, they will see it. And so we leave you with that. Hope you join us again next Friday as we come here to John and Betty's and continue this. Don't forget, on March 25th, it'll be at 4:30 California time, Pacific time. We will start the new show, Politics and Religion. Don't tell me that I can't mix them with the great author, Neil Mammon, and he's going to have some great things to say, and we look forward to that. And we hope you have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you again next week. And we will leave you off with Count Your Many Blessings.
When upon life's billows you are tempted and tossed, when you are discouraged, leaving all is lost, count your many blessings, lay them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, lay them one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done. Blessing every time I shall fly, and you have
Thou art.